Matthew 22, we're going to be looking at verses 34 through 40. Please stand with me as we read God's Word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Father, as we come to the sermon this morning, I ask that you would be with us. Prepare our hearts to hear your word preached. I ask that you would speak through me to your people, that we might be edified, that we might get to know you better, to love you more, to understand better what you have done for us, and that out of the truth that we find here today, that proper worship would come, that proper living would come, that you might be glorified in us through the work that your Spirit does in our hearts through your word. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. So, Matthew 22, the chapter as a whole, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming and they're testing Jesus. They're asking him difficult questions to try and trip him up in front of his disciples. Meaning not just the apostles, but all of those who are following him at this point. And so they come and they ask him questions about paying taxes. They ask him questions about the resurrection. And when he answers all of these questions, and silences those who have come to test him, the Pharisees come back with yet another question. Now, what's interesting here is that the Pharisees and Christ largely agree on the last question that comes before this, about the resurrection. The Sadducees who bring this question, they're kind of skeptics. They don't believe in the soul, in the resurrection of the dead, and all of this. And so they come and they ask him this question just to kind of, to test him, as I said. And he comes back and he says, you don't understand anything. You don't understand what's written in Scripture. You don't understand the resurrection. You don't understand human nature as it is created by God. And the Pharisees, who agree with all of these things that Jesus comes back to the Sadducees with, rather than seeing in him an ally against the error of the Sadducees, they come at him yet again with more tests, because they can't stand to see him stand in the face of all of these tests. And so they come to him and they say, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And this question is brought by a lawyer who is one of the Pharisees who specializes kind of in the practical application of the Old Testament law. And so he comes and he poses this question to Christ, and we kind of see a parallel to this in Mark chapter 12. That the same kind of situation. It looks like it's the same story just recounted by Mark rather than Matthew. And there's a similar passage that doesn't seem to actually be parallel in Luke chapter 10. I'm sure you're all familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. That parable starts out with a similar dialogue between Christ and one of the scribes of the Pharisees. This question that this lawyer brings to him and the answer that he gives, it's not anything unusual. This isn't a particularly difficult question. This is actually something that this lawyer probably already understood, and it was probably assumed that Christ understood this as well. And so when he asks him, what is the great commandment in the law? And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. He's not even saying necessarily anything new. This is not some sort of revelation that completely shifts the paradigm of thought in relation to the Old Testament law. In fact, if we turn to that passage in Luke chapter 10, we're looking at verse 25. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, much like in Matthew and Mark, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So in this story, it's not even Jesus who says this, who summarizes the law in this manner. This is one of the scribes of the Pharisees who comes to him and says, this is how we summarize the law. So, what this summary does is it takes the two tables of the law, is what we call them, and it distills each one of those into one simple basic principle. The first being to love God with all that we are, the heart, the soul, the mind, strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. In the Ten Commandments that Brother Bob read this morning, we see the moral law laid out into 10 different rules. And these can be split into these two tables: the law concerning our relationship with God and the law concerning our relationship with other human beings. We see in the first how we are to love God. We're not supposed to have any other gods other than Him. We're not supposed to make idols. We are supposed to give proper respect to Him. We're not supposed to take His name in vain, and we're supposed to respect the Sabbath that He instituted. In the second table, we see that we're supposed to honor earthly authorities, such as our fathers and our mothers. We're not supposed to murder, commit adultery, steal, perjure, or covet. These are details that come out of these two basic principles that we see stated in Matthew chapter 22. And in fact, the summaries that Christ uses here are not even new. It's not something that the Pharisees invented somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not something that he gives us new in the New Testament. They're quotes from the Old Testament. The first being from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verses 4 and 5, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then in Leviticus 19:18, which we're going to be getting to eventually, it says, after summarizing all of these different ways in which we're supposed to interact with our neighbors, that we are instructed to love our neighbors as ourselves. So even the wording here that Christ uses and that this lawyer uses, this all comes from the Old Testament. So this is not, as I said, some new or unusual thing. And the Pharisees agree with Christ on this point. If we look at the passage in Mark chapter 12, here we are. So in Mark chapter 12, after Jesus says that the most important commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the scribe says to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered him wisely, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So this isn't new. The Pharisees and Christ agree on this. This is, it would seem, based on what we see here, the correct understanding of the moral law as given by God in the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. But as we saw right at the end of that passage in Mark, it's not enough to justify us to understand the law correctly, that we are to love God and to love our neighbor. Because at the end of that passage, Jesus tells that scribe he is not far from the kingdom of God. So he hasn't attained the kingdom. He's not far from the kingdom. And even in the passage in Luke, we see that after the lawyer correctly summarizes the law in this great commandment and second greatest commandment, that Christ tells him, "Do this and you will live." And then he tries to justify himself by saying, "Well, who's my neighbor?" He knows that he has failed to live up even to this basic distillation of the moral law. And so in an attempt to make himself look better, he says, "Well, whether or not I've looked in my neighbor depends on how you define neighbor." So obviously, he understood the moral law. He understood that the first table distills down to love your God, and the second table distills down to love your neighbor, and that was not sufficient to justify him. That was not sufficient to bring him into the kingdom of God. Calvin says in his commentary on these passages that he takes all together, "The reason why God justifies us freely is not that the law does not point out perfect righteousness, but because we fail in keeping it. And the reason why it is declared to be impossible for us to obtain life by it is that it is weak through our flesh, as we see in Romans chapter 8. So then these two statements are perfectly consistent with each other, that the law teaches how men may obtain righteousness by works, and yet that no man is justified by works, because the fault lies not in the doctrine of the law, but in men." So we can see this truth, we can understand this truth, that the law requires us simply to love God and to love our neighbor, and that's not sufficient because we're not sufficient. There's not anything lacking in the law. It's something lacking in us. So if there's no hope to be found here, where do we find it? Well, let's look a little deeper into what Christ says here and see if we can find an answer to that question. The basis of the entire moral law is a proper respect for God. In summarizing the first table, both Christ in Matthew 22 and Luke 12 and the scribe in Luke 10 quote from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, as we've already pointed out. But Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 doesn't just say, "Love God." It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And if you look back at the Ten Commandments that Brother Bob read this morning, we see that it starts with, "I am the Lord your God." The common word in all of these passages that's a little inconspicuous is "your." And I probably wouldn't have pulled this out myself. Really, what brought me to this sermon initially was reading through Calvin's Institutes, which I've been doing with Pastor Caleb, I think for about a year and a half now. We're getting into the moral law, and the chapter we're in right now, in book two of volume one, chapter eight is an exposition of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Calvin goes through and he breaks down each of the Ten Commandments piece by piece. It's really long, but it's very profitable. And before he even gets to the first commandment, he's talking about the structure of the Ten Commandments. He covers the first and second table, and then he gets into, before he gets into the first commandment, he goes into this phrase that we see repeated, "I am the Lord your God." And if you look in our English translations, the word Lord there is generally capitalized, because the word behind it is God's covenant name, Yahweh. What he's saying is, "I am Yahweh your God." And so, what Exodus 22 says is, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And what Calvin says about this that is that in framing laws, care must be taken to it that they do not... Sorry, try this over again. In framing laws, care must be taken that they be not abrogated out of contempt. God, therefore, especially provides that the majesty of the law he is about to give may not at any time fall into contempt. To secure this, he uses a threefold proof. He claims for himself power and right of authority in order to constrain the chosen people by the necessity of obeying him. He holds out the promise of grace to draw them by its sweetness to a zeal for holiness. He recounts his benefit to them, to the Jews, that he may convict them of ingratitude should they not respond to his kindness. So he says, "This is who I am. This is what I've done for you. And this is the promises that come along with those truths." The name Yahweh signifies God's authority and his lawful domination. If then from him are all things and in him all things abide, it is right that all things should be referred to him. As Paul says in Romans chapter 11, "With this word alone, therefore, we are sufficiently brought under the yoke of God's majesty, because it would be monstrous for us to want to withdraw from his rule when we cannot exist apart from him." So the whole basis of this, as I said, is proper reverence for God. He created us. He sustained us. That's why this starts with, "I am Yahweh your God." Because, as Calvin says, it would be monstrous for us to want to withdraw from his rule when we cannot exist apart from him. We owe him reverence and obedience simply because of who he is and who we are. But the requirement of the first table is not that simple. It's not mere reverence. It's not simple obedience. It's love. That's what Christ brings this all back to. We must love God. And that works out, as the first table shows us, in worshiping him only and no one else. In worshiping him on his terms and not our own terms. On giving him the respect that he deserves, not using his name flippantly. By observing the order that he set for our lives. If we are living contrary to those laws, it should cause us to question whether we actually love God. Why would we not love God? He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He gives us life. What's wrong with us that we would not love the person who gave us life? The answer to that question is the fall. When Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden disobeyed the law that God set for them. Our entire nature was twisted to hatred towards God and disobedience towards His law. That's why we don't love God. That's why we look at the person who gave us life and we spit in His face and we trample His law underfoot. Because our nature is no longer upright as He created us. Instead, we have sought out wickedness. We see this laid out for us in passages like Ephesians 2. Paul says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." But I think one of the clearest passages that lays out just the severity of our wickedness is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn there with me, starting in verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up into a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This is us. This is who we are before a law that tells us that we must love God. We, to kind of summarize this, we don't fail to love God because of ignorance. Rather, we understand His eternal power and His divine nature, and we deny Him His rightful worship. And it's not as though we understand who He is and simply don't give Him His due respect. Rather, we take the honor and the reverence that we owe to Him, and we give it to His creation. And it's not as though we trample His law underfoot unknowingly, as that end of that passage says. We understand the righteous penalty that we deserve for the breaking of God's law, and we revel in our own destruction. And we are not content to keep our wickedness to ourselves, but we drag others into it along with us. we see here the entirety of the moral law thrown away and trampled underfoot. We don't love God, so we don't worship God. Rather, we worship other gods. We don't love God, so we don't love our neighbor. And because we don't love our neighbor, we're full of all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. These are all of the things that the moral law condemns. And they all come out of this hatred for God that is in our hearts through the fall. So in our natural state, we are hopeless. We can't love God. I like the way that Timothy Brindle sums this up in his song, The Image of God. He says, "Spiritually deaf, blind, and dumb, screaming, 'Not your will, O God, but mine be done.' So the God of all goodness, who is Jehovah, says, 'Okay, your will be done,' and gives us over to our self-destruction. So now we're hurting prisoners locked up in our own selves' corruption." We see the law that we are to love God and to love our neighbor, and we say, "No. I don't want your will, I want my will." And God says, "Okay, your will be done. Have your sinfulness, have your wickedness, and the penalty that is due you for that." And because of this, the law can't save us. You know, as that quote from Calvin that I read earlier, "The law teaches how we may obtain righteousness by works, yet no man is justified by works, because the fault lies not in the doctrine of law, but in men." We see in Romans 8 the way that this plays out in us, that Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." So now, because of our own wickedness, not only is the law insufficient to save us because we cannot hope to keep it, because we actively seek to disobey it, but when we know the law, it causes the sin that is within us to produce more sin. And so we're without hope because of the corruption of our natures, because we hate the God who we should love. Because his law, rather than inspiring us to righteousness, rather inspires us to sin. We are rightly condemned before a righteous God. That's not the end, though. Yeah, I said earlier that we were looking for hope in here somewhere. And I already read from Ephesians 2, so I'm going to let the rest of that chapter bring us back around. After telling us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So when we were hopeless, when we were set in our rebellion against God, happy to go on hating the one who gave us life, who sustains us, he was not content to leave us to our own wickedness. But he gave us Christ. And Christ came and died, and he bore the penalty that we deserved for our rebellion. But greater than that, he fulfilled that law that we could not. He loved God. He loved his neighbor. He fulfilled the law where we failed. He bore the penalty that we deserved for that failure. And he triumphed over death. And as Ephesians 2 says, we, by faith, are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Colossians 1, which we read earlier, said that we were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. We could not fulfill the law's demands. We could not love God. But Christ loved God for us. In Christ, the first table of the law is fulfilled when we could not fulfill it. And so, Adam and Eve may have doomed us to hate our Creator from birth, but that's not where the story ends. God saw fit to rectify this situation, to make peace, to end the hostility between us and him. And because of Christ's work, by faith we can have our record of transgression wiped away, his perfect record applied to our account, and new hearts given to us by the Spirit, hearts that can love God, hearts that can fulfill the first table of the law. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that we cannot fulfill God's law. Even if we understand what it requires, all it does is produce more death in us. But because of the goodness of God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has done what the law, weakened by sin, could not do. He has made a way for us to be right with God, to fulfill the requirements of the law, to attain eternal life, to love God. But, and we'll get to this next week, that's the first table of the law. Christ makes it possible for us to fulfill that, makes it possible for us to love God. But there's the second table to be concerned with. The second table tells us that we must love God, but we must also love our neighbor. And loving our neighbor is not easy. In fact, in the epistles we're told that if we do not love our brothers in Christ, if we do not love our enemies, and we say that we do love God, that we're liars. And so next week, we're going to pick up with the second table, with that second statement, love your neighbor as yourself. Thankfully, in the first table, as we've seen, it seemed hopeless in and of ourselves, but God is gracious. And we're going to see the same thing next week when we come back to look at the second table of the law. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ, that he has fulfilled the righteous requirement of your law that we could not, that he has borne the penalty for our sin, that he has defeated death and been raised up to be seated with you in the heavenly places. We ask that you would give us faith, that we would turn to Christ, accept the mercy and grace that is offered in the gospel, be justified before you, so that we might love you as we should, as you have commanded us to. We ask that you would make this a reality in our hearts. We know that even if we have been saved, that sin still lives within us, that we still battle our old nature, that we do not love you as we should. And so we pray that you would continue to make us to love you, that our love for you would increase. And we ask that you bring us all back here next week to fellowship once again with your people, to worship you as we ought, and to see what you would have us do in this world around us, because you have changed our hearts. It's in Christ's name that we ask all of these things. Amen.